everyone. Before we start, I wanted to let you know, if you would like to watch our whole service, head to our website. That's dc2.me. And from the media drop-down, click sermons. You can watch our whole service there. And now, here's this week's sermon.
Good morning, Discovery. It is good to be together. It's good to see you. We're going to start out just with a little extra homework assignment right before we get into today's teaching. I want you to pause for a second and consider, what one word comes to mind when you think of Discovery Church? Just one word. You got it? Let it kind of sink in. Make sure you capture it. Okay, now here's the homework assignment. Especially for those of you that have called Discovery home. And if this is your first time, you're like, I got no idea. I got lots of words. That's fine too. You can play. Pull out your phone. We are in the midst right now of a dust-up of our logo and our brand. And one of the things that the folks that we're working with said was, it would be great to have just some like crowdsourced material on what do people think when they think about Discovery. So you can use this QR code. This can only be found here today. This will take you to a Google Doc with one question. That one question is, what one word comes to mind when you think of Discovery Church? If you could help us out by just plugging in whatever word came to mind today, that would be so helpful. As you're plugging that in, it has been really fun going through at least the initial stages of this process and seeing things I've never seen before coming out of marketing world. And so again, these words, this information will just help inform this team of what direction are we taking this. Now, 20 who are like, I like our logo and I like our colors. Like, are we going to be like a flamingo now? Like, what's going to be the new logo? This will be a dusting up of what we currently have, not some radical change. That is the heart behind what this team is up to. So if you're like, I'm still thinking about it, you can just leave that link open on whatever URL you've got right now. And thanks for doing that for us. Before we get into today's teaching, let's pray together. God, we never want to take for granted the fact that we get to do this, that we get to come together and gather together and openly talk about things that matter to us. There's just a lot of places in the world right now where you can't do this. And so we ask as we come into this morning that you would slow us down, and that we, over these next minutes together, would have the grace to consider you and what you're up to right now, not just generally, but specifically in us and around us. We don't want to miss you today in whatever that is. Thanks again. This is a gift. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, today's teaching comes out of Luke chapter 22. You're going to get a little bit of a retelling of this story, but we are only going to be able to read through it once for the sake of time today. So I'm going to ask you, like, we got to get right into this teaching. So we've got some good stuff to cover. Wrap your head around the story. See if you can imagine the story. How many of the lines can you just keep in mind as we go through our teaching today? This is a story that comes during the Passover meal that Jesus is having with his disciples, with his students. He has just had this meal, and now a conversation begins to erupt, really, after the meal. And it goes like this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. But he, Jesus, said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles, of the other folks, lord it over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you, just as my Father has conferred on me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon," this is Peter, "listen. Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your own faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." And then he said to all of them, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, The rooster will not only crow this day until you have denied three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out without a purse or a bag or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, no, not a thing. And he said to them, but now the one who has a purse must take it, and likewise a bag. And the one who has no sword must sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you, the scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was counted among the lawless. And indeed, what is written about me is being fulfilled. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he replied, it is enough. It's a weird passage. It's jumping all over the place. He's talking to the whole room, then he talks to Peter, then he just and it's kind of wild to track it all, but there is a theme and a current that runs through this whole thing. A theologian named N.T. Wright recaptured this story with a little bit of a different idea. As a good British Anglican, he wrote about a soccer team, and he rewrote the story like this. Imagine a football manager trying to prepare his squad for the match of their lives. They're facing their greatest opponents with a major trophy at stake. He needs them to be totally focused on the task at hand. He's just outlined to them the strategy they must follow if they're to have a chance of winning. He's warned them that their opponents are cunning and will exploit any weakness that they show. But the minute he stops talking, they start to squabble about who's the best player on the team. They boast about how many goals they've scored and argued about who did the best in different games that they've played. They quarrel about who should really be playing at which position. They bicker about who should hold the trophy for the photographs after the match. Anything less like a team ready for a big game, it would be hard to imagine. So the manager tries again. He explains to them that they've come a long way together. He has molded them into a splendid team and has great plans for where they'll go from here. He warns the captain that he's going to have a particularly difficult game, but assures him that it will be okay in the end. The captain protests and says he's going to play superbly, but the manager tells him that before halftime, he will have given away two penalties and will have risked getting ejected. Then he tries another tack. This game is going to be so hard, he tells them. I won't be on the field there with you. You're going to have to think for yourselves. You're going to have to remember everything that I've taught you. It's going to be a fight. That's all right, one of them says brightly. I just can't wait for the chance to punch one of them in the nose. The manager gives up. That's enough, he says. We'll call a stop right there. There's a famous pastor named Jerry Falwell that finishes this teaching and this idea at the end of, we have two swords, that's enough. One of the ways that this can be interpreted is, well, what do you mean that here's two swords and Jesus says, that's enough? Falwell would say, two swords is enough for the work that we have to do violently against a world that's attacking us. In fact, in the sermon that he said, those two swords are for the Muslims, which is just a really weird way to interpret the words of Jesus here. What is Jesus teaching? I think he's showing them a final lesson. We're in Luke chapter 22. This is getting towards the end. The next act is going to include pitchforks and torches and a trial and a cross. We're right at the end of this teacher's time with his students. What is he trying to get across? It wasn't the first time that he taught this lesson to them, but it was going to be the beginning of the last time. And what was the lesson? The lesson was this. Jesus was looking his students in the eye and saying, I am the suffering servant. It begins with a Passover meal. The book of John, his account says that he wraps a towel around his waist and he goes around washing the feet of everyone who's in the room. We also get the idea that Jesus is serving this meal. And when he picks up the cup, he announces, this is my blood poured out for you. And this bread, this is my broken body, and I'm doing this for you. That's the meal that they just commemorated together. He points out during this meal, right before these verses today, one of them is going to betray him to his death. And one of them he has just served this meal to, the one who he has just washed his feet. And when they argue about who's the greatest, he reminds them that the greatest in the kingdom is not only the most powerful, but the one who seeks to be a servant. That is real power. He even says, you've stood by me in my troubles. You standing by me is what allows me to give my kingdom to you just like my Father gave it to me. And then this intense scene, he looks at one of his best friends, Simon Peter, and he knows what's going to happen. He knows that he's going to deny any affiliation he's ever had with Jesus. Imagine how hard that conversation was for Jesus to have. And yet he prays for Peter. And he assures Peter that God has already figured out a way that when he's messed up, not only would he be able to find his way back, but in telling his story, he'd be able to encourage his friends. And then, reminding them that before under his leadership, they needed to take basically nothing on the journeys that he'd sent them out on, he's now saying, you're going to need everything you've got. This will demand your all. If you got a wallet, take it with you. An extra cloak, pack it. And then this thought about the swords. Over and over again in the story, Jesus is either serving or suffering or inviting his friends to do the same. And the thought of packing a sword is not something to be held in your bag just in case you need to get violent. Jesus is speaking in metaphor, saying, you're going to need every ounce of who you are for this thing. Each time the other guys get the microphone, you hear them saying, I'm the greatest, I won't fail, I've got swords. Which just would have to be so frustrating as the teacher, seeing such a lack of connection with your message, especially when this is the final and maybe most important lesson, at least for a few days. I think I'd stop here, and before we get too down on these guys, I actually think there's a lot that I have in common with them. Have you ever been to a kid's sporting event and have watched the losing team? Kids are distraught, for sure, but often the most entertaining folks to watch in the room are the couple parents who are losing their minds, blaming the refs, getting kicked out of the place. Why? Because we're supposed to win. And if we're not, it's somebody's fault. I think if we hit a little closer to home on a church note, I think this is why we're seeing the Catholic Church in sex scandals. It's because they have to face the fact that they've had some systemic issues layered in cover-ups for decades. And in order to face that would just be untenable. And similarly, there's other denominations that are uncovering both sexism and abuse. It's easier just to pretend like everything's okay, that if you ignore the problems long enough that they'll go away. And I don't say these things to throw shade at a whole bunch of other churches, because our church is certainly not immune from ignoring things that are going on in the world around. I think if we take even a deeper step in, what if we look at faith? How do we hold faith as Americans today? This is why I think for many of us, when we engage doubt, when the faith that we've held since, say, childhood, or the understanding that we've always had about how God works is challenged by a life experience or a new learning, this deconstruction can't handle the suffering that it takes to engage that doubt. So we just leave it entirely. On a national level, on a church level, a lot of authors would point out that this kind of thinking is why racism continues to be a big deal in our country. It's really hard and it's complicated to seek forgiveness and restoration for so many forms of racism. Instead of engaging it, we just try to ignore it. On a weekly level, I think this shows up in how we engage things like the election this coming week. I've had a friend this week say that they won't be able to sleep on Tuesday night. Another who has threatened to move to Belize if the election doesn't go either way, their way. And if we're like these disciples, we can find ourselves demanding that heaven be here now. So when we face something like an election, we may be tempted to become so distraught when our initiative or candidate or vision of the kingdom doesn't get passed or elected, and the idea of winning or losing leads us to rage or despair. On a quick note, I just want to remind us, with this week in mind, that Jesus is just as securely on his throne as he has been since the dawn of time. And that no matter what the government passes or who is making the policies, our lives are secure, and the whole point of this teaching will be that we can suffer this world till he makes things new and reigns as the sole and perfect ruler that we're all dying to have. But I'm getting ahead of the teaching. What's going on with these disciples? as Jesus is trying to teach them this lesson, why does it just seem like it's bouncing off of them? And I would venture to say that for many of us, they're having the same reaction that we have today in present tense. It's one of what a lot of theologians would term as celebration theology. And here's how celebration theology usually shows up. I will be considered great. God will reward me for what I do. Worship. How does worship show up? Worship is praise. It's victory. We actually have a symbol of it right here hanging behind me, an empty cross. Christ is risen. Christus Victor is the Latin that's hung with the church forever. It shows up in this idea that I will be faithful to Jesus. I will defend this place that I'm in. And this wonderful plan for my life that God has, either by imposing my views on others or maybe just getting flat out violent, I got two swords. The way that I show up in social media, the way that I show up in how I either engage or retreat from a conflict with a friend over these things, I can fight. And in the end, we will win. One really interesting idea to start thinking about when we think about celebration theology is oftentimes this has a posture of, I will go up to God. That's kind of how this story ends. And heaven, oh, it's going to be like here, but even better. Like the food on my table, but it's going to be better. Like the relationships that I have, but better. Like the systems that I work and live in, but just they'll be perfected. Everything just levels up. And all of this makes sense because for these students of Jesus that have been with him the entire time, they've seen him in action. They've been feeding people with nearly nothing, raising the dead, healing the sick. They know their quarterback is a Super Bowl winner. They know they're going to win. They know they've got a place on the roster. And in the mix of all of that thinking, Jesus has some words. As we walk through our text today, he finishes in verse 37 with this idea, "For I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was counted among the lawless. And indeed, what was written about me must be fulfilled. Jesus in this teaching just throws in a quick callback to another piece of scripture, Isaiah 53. This is one that if you've ever come to church on Easter, you've probably heard before. It goes like this. "For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we were healed. All like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then if we jump to verse 10, just because it really captures a huge piece of what we're talking about today, says this, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain." Pretty intense section for Jesus to just be pointing back to and going, that's what we're talking about today in this lesson. These are a bunch of Jewish students that he has. So as soon as he says the one line, they can bring to memory this entire piece that we just read. They know exactly what he's getting at. And that was confusing that day. No doubt about it. This piece out of Isaiah was written roughly 700 years prior by a group of Jewish folks who were in the midst of exile. They were trying to figure out if and how they could ever get back home again, but not just home in the physical sense. The reason why they were in exile is because they had really screwed up in the spiritual sense. Despite time and time again of God giving them opportunity after opportunity, they just continued to say, no, we're not interested. So the real question here is, how can we ever get back into right relationship with him, especially when we have failed so miserably? Clearly, this passage is a vision of someone who's been hated and rejected. This is a pretty gnarly call on somebody's life. This is the character of a servant. They're not a big deal, they're not big, they're not tall, they're not strong or handsome. In fact, they're despised and they're rejected and they're hated. a man of suffering, it says, and someone whose very life would become the payment or the punishment for the wrongs done by the nation, and in so doing would allow for the nation once again to have the opportunity to be back in right relationship with God, to come home from exile, to be home. I think these verses would have been really weird for the disciples. I think they should feel really weird to us. If we just grab verses 4 and verse 10, he was struck down by God. It was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. If you're anything like me, these don't seem like words that come from the Christian Bible. What do you mean that God strikes people down? What does it mean that it's the will of God to crush and bring pain? God is love. He's kind. What's this business about? It begins to tease out the significant theme that can be really hard for us in our culture today. And it's the theme of suffering. It's a theme that strikes us a lot like it struck the disciples. Excuse me, what? I once heard somebody say, I started following Jesus and all my problems went away. Bro, that is not my experience. This is hard. Not just the things that he invites me to do, like be honest or love your enemies or stay true to your wife. Those are hard. But the bigger things are hard. He invites me to care about injustice in the world, to get involved, to practically care for the refugee and the widow and the orphan in my community. There are so many problems that come if that's the place that I'm willing to go. There's a lot of problems that come with following this Jesus. And it seems here that we can add on one more, because at least for this one person in Isaiah 53, it seems that following Jesus can also come with a lot of personal and physical pain and suffering. This seems to be the exact lesson that Jesus is teaching in his final moments before death. Hey guys, I'm about to be killed. You're going to be on your own. Be ready to suffer. It's going to take everything that you've got. And for these guys, when he says, take a purse and a bag, and if you don't have a sword, get one, they're hearing it literally, but that's not what he's saying. We know this because in a few more verses, one of them is going to take one of those two swords and hack off the ear of one of the folks coming to arrest Jesus. And Jesus remarks, no more of this. In another place in his teaching, Jesus says, those who live by the sword die by the sword. Make no mistake about it. Jesus was not inciting warriors to a battle. Is trying to help his students prepare to be suffering servants with him. People who would go into the world to love and who in return would experience pain and death. So what do we do with this suffering? What does Jesus mean by this lifestyle of servanthood? The last several weeks we've been in this series discussing the book of Luke from different cultural perspectives. And this week, I think our culture dearly needs this additional perspective to better understand Jesus' lesson here. There are so many authors and contributors to this kind of a perspective, but today I'll be leaning heavily on the life and the work of a guy named Sung Chan Ra. Sung Chan immigrated to America from Korea when he was 6. His parents split up shortly after, and his 3 siblings were raised in a pretty rough part of Baltimore by a single immigrant mom struggling to navigate the American system. However, while his mom may have been seen as struggling or disadvantaged in the world, he glowingly talks about how she was seen in their local Korean church. She was a leader. She was a capable woman, a spiritual warrior, and at the end of the day, their entire family felt belonging there. That was deeply formational for Sung Chan. He would go on to get his undergrad in political science from Columbia, an MDiv and a DMin from Gordon-Conwell, a THM from Harvard, a PhD from Duke Divinity School. Holy smokes. He started a multi-ethnic church in inner city Boston. And I love hearing him tell the story about, as he was trying to decide, the first series that they would go through as for sermons. And he landed on doing a study of the Book of Lamentations. Riveting stuff. I mean, if you don't know anything about the Book of Lamentations, all you have to know is it's exactly the title. It's a book about lament, grieving, and suffering. Can't wait. But he knew something. He wanted to build a church that was intentionally multi-ethnic. And if you're going to do that, you have a lot of history and story that you're trying to gather in a church auditorium. Whether your family was enslaved, were refugees, were immigrants, if they'd been in America for even a short amount of time, race had deeply formed and informed things about their human experience that could not be denied or looked over and ignored. They had to be a church that knew how to lament, that knew how to suffer with each other and how to suffer with God. They couldn't be a church that was afraid to talk about the hard stuff. That series and that season of life would be significant in writing a book that he would later write called Prophetic Lament, A Call for Justice in Troubled Times, a book that if you're enjoying this series or particularly enjoying this teaching, I cannot recommend this highly enough. One of the driving ideas behind that book is that the Evangelical Church of America had lost much of its ability to lament, and because of that was continuing to experience problems it would never be able to overcome until it chose to embrace the implicit suffering. One of the things that he did was to take a look at how often the idea of lament showed up in the book of Psalms. Roughly 40% of the book of Psalms in Scripture are songs of lament. And as the chief hymnal of the Bible, the Spotify playlist of Scripture, if you will, that tells you something. He compared that figure with a bunch of different denominational hymnal books. One that is probably closest, we don't have one in the Christian church that I'm aware of, but he did grab one from the Church of Christ, which are like cousins to us, and found that in the Church of Christ hymnal, about 13% of those songs in the hymnal were songs of lament. He also looked at modern statistics when he was writing the book, a group called the CCLI, which does all the licensing for Christian music, and through looking through all of their research, discovered that in the top 100 chart of Christian music in 2012, 5% of those songs could be seen as songs of lament. So the obvious question is, why are we losing our ability to lament? And maybe the less obvious question, what happens to us when we lose our ability to lament? And I want to be really careful, particularly when we're talking about music, because I don't want for us to assume that a song of lament doesn't mean it has to sound sad. There are so many African spiritual hymns that are incredibly upbeat. It's the words. That's where you're going to see it. And you find lament in songs like Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. It's just a real good song. Or O Do Lord, Do You Remember Me? Cheerful songs, but songs of crying lament. So what is lament? Sung Cheng would say this: lament in the Bible is a liturgical response to the reality of suffering and engages God in the context of pain and trouble. The hope of lament is that God would respond to human suffering that is wholeheartedly communicated through lament. In other words, life is hard. Lament is a form of worship that allows us to confess that and to invite God right into the middle of it. And I think for me, I will say my response so often is quite the opposite. Life is good, and if you're not feeling good, you better figure out something that can fix it. I think this is why culturally food or drugs or drinking or relationships or status or possessions, something can make me feel better. Why? Why is this our response? I think there's a perfectly good answer for it. Because that's what you were designed for. You were designed to have a good and perfect life. God made us to live in a perfect world, to never know pain or grief, and to experience his perfect love forever. That's what you were made for. And our souls crave this like a homesickness. And it makes total sense. We're living in this dingy stopover motel of a world when we're intended for a new creation, something yet to come. But if we're not careful, our homesickness can lead us to a redecorating campaign, that we would throw up some wallpaper over the tobacco-stained walls of our life, updating the light fixtures and doing our best to make this place feel like home when it can never be that for us. Christians, I think, are the worst at this. How does it affect your soul when your spiritual experience is one of always receiving and hearing about God's love, but never confessing? Never talking about the brokenness, both in the things that you've done and in the things that have been done to you and in the world around you. If we're not honest with that, but only choose to intake, God loves me, God loves me, God loves me, we'll get sick. And for Soon Chan, he was watching all these elements coming together and realizing that if we're ever going to have a good practical theology as Americans, it would have to be a theology that incorporated lament. We had better start suffering. We had better understand in the very act of our worship that this world is not our home. If we can, we start to see a very distinct form of worship begin to emerge. When we're honest, the fact that we're not okay with this world, if we're honest there, we can be honest that we're not okay in it. We can call out injustice. We can seek reconciliation. We can confess our sins to each other, both the things we've done and what's been done to us, and in that admit that I'm not okay. Most of all, we can be authentic to our human experience. And in the midst of that, invite God to come join me in the muck. And if we're honest with that, I think we find that God is not above the mess, but that he's actually quite willing to join us, to incarnate himself, if you will, right into the midst of the injustice and the tears and suffer right alongside us. It's bewildering. A God who suffers, that's nonsense in just about any other religion, but here we find a God who is with us, who will experience with us, even in grief. And that's good news because there's a lot of grief to go around. So how are we lamenting? When we encounter suffering, is it something we find ourselves embracing or avoiding? It seems to be in the heart of this final lesson of Jesus's. For these students of his who seem so busy talking about who will be the greatest, who are trying to convince him they will never mess up, one of them's actually betraying him. He's simply saying, I'm the servant who suffers so that everyone can be brought back from exile and have a right relationship with God again. And Jesus is teaching, I'm inviting you to that lifestyle too. Your death won't buy anyone's freedom, don't get me wrong, but if we're going to follow this Jesus, it will mean being honest with the actual state of the union. That this world is not our home. That until Jesus comes back, part of our worship of God here involves a deep invitation to learn to suffer with God at our side. Does this mean there's no room for celebration? Were the disciples, or are we totally off base? Well, no, Soon Chan says. He says this, promoting one perspective over the other, however, diminishes our theological discourse. To only have a theology of celebration at the cost of the theology of suffering is incomplete. The intersection of the two threads provides an opportunity to engage in the fullness of the gospel message. Lament and praise must go hand in hand. So what does this leave us with? I'm delighted in this series. I think it's so helpful for us to get out, for me, of my typical theological perspective and go, how do other people see this? And when we compare and contrast now how I or the disciples might approach this teaching versus how Soon Chan does, here's how it stacks up. I will be considered a servant, but I trust that God will partner with me. Worship, what does worship look like in lament theology? It looks like suffering. Comes with an understanding that I will likely betray God, but just like Jesus said to Peter, he's already got a way back for you planned. It's going to happen. Trust it. I will too, but he's already got a solution for me. This idea of worship, of lament theology, comes with a choice to be defenseless for the sake of heaven. It's not about trying to defend things here. My desire, my perspective, it's looking somewhere else. Instead of looking at a world that is good and must be protected, it comes with a bent that this world is unjust and it must be made new. And it's not that we will win, it's that this is going to cost me everything. And instead of I'm going up to God, hallelujah, it is a God is willing to come down in the muck and the mire, hallelujah. And we might say heaven will be like this, but better. Folks like Soon Chan, in the way that he grew up and in the way that he's had to battle for his own voice in our culture today, he would say heaven's not going to be anything like this. And if we understand well what this teaching is today, Soong Chan's not saying, this one's wrong, this one's right, everybody get on board. He's saying, it's where these two things cross over, that's where worship is. And we spend so much time as the American church just celebrating. But how do we choose to lament? Now, all of this is pretty heady if we just wrap up the teaching here. So I'd love to get a little personal with this teaching. How are you when it comes to suffering and lament? I think you're a bit nuts if your response is, I love suffering. That's weird. But when suffering comes from visit, do you find yourself shooing it away or being terrified by it or asking it to be something different? Or you find yourself welcoming it in, not only sitting with it, but inviting God to also come and join you and sit with it. Can we not only choose to suffer in this broken world, but to do it with a posture of a servant to both God and to people around us? How are you doing at that? And can you accept the reality of a deeply flawed world as the setting in which you can both suffer and worship without demanding it be any better than it is? Can you and can we lament? This is why the character of Jesus is so compelling. He was able to do both so beautifully, and it's stories like this that we can turn to as we try to emulate what is he doing and how is he doing it. Let me invite the band out. But I'd like to finish today by offering some time of contemplation on this for us. In a second, I'm going to put two questions up on the screen, and we'll have about 2 minutes. I'll just invite you to sit in some silence and just consider a moment with Jesus, but I don't want this to be a time where you're living in your head asking yourself questions. I would love to really invite you, as you pick one of these two questions, to engage your imagination and find yourself in a moment where Jesus maybe comes to sit down next to you and you experience what he's up to in these questions. The two questions are this: what are you lamenting and how are you inviting Jesus to join you? Or, as you encounter Jesus, where is he inviting you to lament with him? I think you'll do a disservice if you try and experience both of these things. So I'd invite you, choose one. And maybe as you do, when you're ready, close your eyes. And imagine a Jesus who's sitting down next to you, who holds the question that you're holding, and stay curious about his response. Take a couple minutes.